Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. You'll notice in our diagram we're in the second main section of Matthew, and that is the presentation of the king. First, we looked at the appearance of the king. The king, of course, being Jesus, King of Israel. Now we're going to have his presentation, and we've started on this section. In fact, we're down to verse 18 right now. And this will be the official presentation of Jesus as King of nation Israel. So don't think church, think Israel when we read these sections, when we go through these sections, because that's what they're talking about. Until the rejection, the official rejection of nation Israel, and then Jesus begins to talk about an interim period that we call the church age or a grace age. But for now, we're looking at the presentation of Israel's Messiah. This evening, we'll look at his power over evil. In chapter 8, 18 through 27, and just by way of review, remember that Matthew does not present the miracles of Jesus in chronological order. He doesn't do that. He presents them in a sequence that suits his purpose, as any good writer would do. And the sequence that suits his purpose is showing Israel that he is the king. That's why he started with the genealogy, because that gives him legal right to kingship to nation Israel. So now as we come to the miracles of healing are first. They're arranged in a specific sequence. We looked at those last time. First, now remember, we're looking at the healing miracles and why they're arranged the way they are, and they're done to prove to Israel that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and King. First, he cleanses a leper, and he does something that would just be unthinkable for a Jewish person to do. And that's in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. In fact, it's in verse 3, where it says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So what's the big deal, you say? He touched a leper. That would make him unclean in the eyes of nation Israel. Ceremonially unclean. You could not go to worship service. You could not participate in the religion of nation Israel if you were considered ceremonially unclean and you had to go through a procedure to become clean again. And Jesus touched a leper. So that would have made him unclean. Why didn't it? Well, because he healed him. Instead of becoming unclean, he cleaned the leper. So it wasn't an infraction anymore. Now, leprosy was the condition that God chose to symbolize sin and its consequences. And that's just God chose leprosy as a symbol of sin and consequences. Remember, if a person was a leper, he was outside of the camp. And he had to make his way outside the camp. And that's exactly what sin does for us. If we sin, we're outside of God's fellowship. We're outside of the camp, so to speak. So this whole thing is an illustration of what sin is and what it does. And it eventuates in death. He healed the leper first. Why? To show that he had the power over sin and death. He had the power over death. He could cure death. Basically, this is kind of a little mini prophecy here, a mini prophetic event. He's curing death, symbolically. Second, he goes to a Gentile. My gosh, You know, it's one thing after another. Jews wouldn't go to a Gentile. And you can see that in 8:5-13. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, and a centurion would be a Roman and therefore a Gentile. He was the captain of a 100-man unit of Roman soldiers. And he implored him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion tells him how he understands authority. He says, I work under orders from somebody higher than me. And I have people that work for me that are lower in rank. And when I tell them to do something, they do it. So you could tell my servant to be healed and he'd have to do it because you're God. You have the authority. So he recognized Jesus' authority. And the Gentiles, totally unaccepted by Jews. And verse 10 would have been a slap in the face to any Jew that was there listening. Verse 10 says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Wow, can you imagine being a Jew? And they based their salvation on the very fact that they were Jews. I mean, that was it. You know, I'm a Jew, that therefore I'm saved. They misunderstood everything, especially the scribes and Pharisees. And here's Jesus saying, there's more faith in this Gentile than I've ever seen in a Jew. Boy, that would be totally offensive to them. You can see why they're about to turn against him. He's not being very diplomatic to these guys. Then he goes on to heal a woman. And women weren't even equals. So it's one thing after another. A leper, a Gentile, and a woman. The healing miracles. And Matthew puts them in that order for a specific purpose. To show who's going to make up the kingdom. Is it going to be the self-righteous Pharisees? No. It's going to be Gentiles? There's going to be Gentiles in the kingdom? The Jews would have laughed at this, and you know, he's going to heal sick people to be in the kingdom, and there'll be women in the kingdom. Now, he goes on here from that, and he makes a little digression to the demands of discipleship, and it kind of goes along with this because he's saying what the people entering the kingdom are going to be like. And now he goes to the demands of discipleship. What does it take? What do you want to do to follow? And remember, these guys are following Jesus into the kingdom, so they thought, and it was perfectly ready for them, so to speak. And the theme of these verses is discipleship, and they contain three tests. Of what does it take to be a disciple? And these tests, as far as I can tell, they remain in effect today. What do you need if you want to be a disciple? First, sincerity. Is that in contrast with the New Testament? We need sincerity. And that's what verses 18 through 20 talk about. Verse 18 says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, why did he respond that way? Well, this is talking about the demands of discipleship in regard to personal possessions. Now, the scribe, when he bursts out brings to mind to Jesus to tell him, you know what? If you follow me, you're not going to necessarily be really popular. You're not going to be really rich. That doesn't go with it. And that's why he says this. You know, the scribe is just, he just boiling over with excitement and enthusiasm. And that brings Jesus to remark that, you know what? Discipleship does not necessarily bring fame and wealth along with it. In fact, it mostly involves defamation and poverty. And that's normally the way it goes, especially for these guys in their culture. My gosh. Now, the king uses the expression Son of Man here, and this is the first time we see it in the New Testament. The Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? I'm going to quote a guy named Archibald M. Hunter. And it's from his book, The Message of the New Testament. And he said this, dead seas of critical ink have gone into the discussion of this enigmatic title. So it's highly controversial. The scholars love to banter around these things, you know. What does this mean? You know, and they pour ink onto paper. The scholars, after all of this, generally agree that, on the whole, it goes back to Daniel 7:13. And that seems only logical, because it fits everything perfectly. Look at Daniel 7:13. Remember Daniel 7, you know, it's all about the prophecy of the future. And Daniel is explaining the future in terms of animals, the beasts. He's talking about in verse 13, chapter 7. First, he's talking about the vision of the four beasts. Remember the four beasts from Daniel? They're the same as the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar himself and the Babylonian dominion. And in verse 3 it says, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and he had the wings of an eagle, and that would be the Babylonian Empire. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Now, the bear represents the Medes and Persians. I mean, you can find this in your history book. First, there's the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medes and Persians. And the bear represents them perfectly, because they conquered with these huge lumbering armies, much like a bear, huge and lumbering. And then it says, and behold, another beast, the bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. And that's Alexander the Great and the Greeks, because they moved quickly with small armies. The Medes and Persian armies lumbered along while Alexander the Great conquered the known world when he was a young, very young man, and then passed away of extreme debauchery. And after this, I kept looking, and the leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now, if you're interested in all of this in detail, I have tapes on it in the office there, and you can get them. After this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And this is the nondescript beast. It doesn't really describe him. That's the Roman Empire. So he's going through history in this dream. And then in verse 9, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And in verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. So that's a reference to God the Father giving Jesus Christ dominion over everything. And that's what we call the millennial kingdom, which merges into eternity future. So this Son of Man comes from that verse. So what is it talking about? Well, it's important to know that, first, there's no doubt that the term had messianic significance in the time of Jesus. When they heard that term, Son of Man, they thought, Daniel, Messiah. Now, Matthew doesn't explain that. Why not? Well, he expects them to know. They know their Old Testament. He just talks about the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't explain it. Matthew doesn't explain why he calls himself that. It's interesting. You know, there's only one verse in the Bible, and that's Acts 7:56, where this term isn't used by Jesus himself to describe himself. Nobody else uses that to describe him, just him, except in that one verse in Acts 7:56. So according to Plummer, it is a Jewish pre-Christian Messiah that is indicated by the phrase, the Son of Man. So we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about the Messiah coming to Israel. The Son of Man, the one that Daniel talked about, that was going to come. So that's what the Son of Man would bring to mind to these people, the Messiah. Now, the text doesn't say whether the scribe followed Jesus or went back home after he heard how tough it's going to be. It doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter. That's not the point here. Jesus wants to make the point that things aren't all rosy and nice when you're a Christian, when you're a disciple especially. Now, I know a lot of teachers like you to think that everything's going to be wonderful after you're saved, and you'll become wealthy and healthy, and, you know, nothing will ever go wrong. But, you know, Jesus had something else to say. He says, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, doesn't have a place to lay down. So, you know, if you think you're more privileged than Jesus, I guess you can hope for that. But it may be or it may not. It depends on God's plan. You may be wealthy, you may be poor. Depends on God's plan and your choices based on God's word. Now, in regard to personal relationships, how does discipleship relate to personal relationships? And that's in 8, 21, and 22. And this one's kind of hard to understand. When it says, Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. This seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? When you first read it. But you know what? This disciple is not saying that his father's already dead. Jesus is not telling him he can't go to his father's funeral because he has to come along with him. This guy is saying, well, you know, I'll come after my father dies, which could be years from now. So don't get the idea that Jesus is saying, no, you can't go to your dad's funeral. You got to come with me now if you're going to come with me. He regarded discipleship as something that you could drop when you wanted to and then pick back up when it was convenient. He says, yeah, I'll be your disciple. I followed you for a while now, but now I have to go back and wait for my father to pass away, and then I'll come back, okay? That's what he's asking. And do you notice that that offer reveals that he is setting conditions for his discipleship? He says, okay, I'll be a disciple if you let me do this. Now, we're in no position to set conditions. That's not our job. You either want to be a disciple or you don't. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here. He doesn't want hypocritical, Pharisaic disciples. You either want it or you don't. And it isn't easy. See, I chase people away from church rather than bring them in. But, you know, that's what the word says. I can't teach it any other way. Because Jesus says, you know, this isn't going to be easy, folks. And nobody said it will be easy. You have to decide whether you want to be a disciple or not. Now, that doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. We'll see that in a moment. Now, these two incidents, they kind of portray two aspects of one truth. First, the one guy wanted to go and come back when it was convenient for him. You know, I'll come when I'm ready. And the king desires not false faith, hypocritical, Pharisaic loyalty. He wants people to trust him. And how many times have I stood up here and said, God wants us to trust him implicitly. He wants us to trust him. That's all he asks. And he gives us his word, tells us what he wants us to do, and he says, trust me. This is the best thing. And sometimes it doesn't look like the best thing. And this leads right in to the miracles of power. And you see how these are arranged if you look at them and read them in sequence and kind of think about it a little bit. This is the perfect follow-up for that. He's just told the disciples, discipleship isn't easy, and now he's going to show that he has power over nature. Now, first he showed he had power over sickness, and he healed people. And then he showed the disciples that it's not going to be an easy jaunt from here to the kingdom. And now the disciples probably sitting around thinking, well, gee, you know, he just told me it's not going to be easy. Do you suppose that he even has the power to get us to the kingdom? So now he's going to show his power. See how Matthew lays out these miracles? Now he's going to show his power. And it's going to be, yeah, I can get you to the kingdom. And first, it's in the realm of nature. See, the first group of miracles is used by Matthew to show that Jesus is capable of bringing those blessings of the kingdom that relate to the physical body. He healed people, in other words. Then he goes on to show that the Son of Man the Messiah has power in every realm, not just physical. It's not just that he can heal people. He has power over everything. So the setting for this first miracle in verse 24 is a great storm. Let's read this section 23 through 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So he's going to show his power in the realm of nature, sort of. And there's something behind this, and we'll get to that. You know, the word for storm here, it's just an interesting word. It's the Greek word seismos. That sound familiar? We get the English word seismograph from it. It just means to shake. Just means to shake violently. So he's describing a thunderstorm in terms of its effects. It's making the ship shake. And they're all getting scared. Jesus then rebukes the disciples in verse 25 and 26, where he says, "And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?'" Now they're called men of little faith here. And this is the translation, men of little faith, of a single Greek word. Oligopistos. Oligopistos is the word. And it's the word for faith. Pistos is the word for faith, and it's compounded with the word for tiny. So they had mini faith. They were the kind of people that had mini faith. And that's what Jesus calls it. You know, Matthew records four times where the Lord addresses the disciples with this term. Now keep that in mind as we go through here, that, you know, so many ministries today are based on, oh, you have to have more faith and more faith and more faith, or you won't get more money, or you won't get well, or you won't get this, or you won't get that. And that is so bogus. Because here's the disciples, and they're many faith people. And we have Matthew 6:30. Look back at Matthew 6 and verse 30. Where he said, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not more clothe you, you of little faith?" Same word there. Many faith people. You don't even have enough faith to trust God for clothes. And then in 8:26 that we just read, their lives are in danger there. And what's their response? Many faith. So they go all the way from daily needs to a giant catastrophe and respond with many faith. Look at Matthew 14. Now I'm not saying that it's wrong to have more faith. Don't misunderstand. I'm just trying to compare with people who tell you you have to have more faith to get things. Because that's a terrible misuse of scripture. And in chapter 14 and verse 28, it says, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Jesus was walking on the water, remember? And Peter, "I can do that if you're the Lord." And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And this is kind of me in a nutshell. When we get to the words, but seeing the wind, that's where we usually crumble, isn't it? I mean, we have this great, glorious faith and a burst, like Peter had a burst of faith in verse 29 when he says, and he said, come, and Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water toward Jesus. This great burst of faith. Then something happened. The wind came up. And what did that cause? Well, his faith then turned to emotion. And he got scared. So his emotions took over his faith and he sinks. And then the Lord, of course, says, you don't have any faith. I'm going to let you sink. No, he doesn't. The Lord saves him anyway. And that's what I was saying before. You know, many faith people get saved anyway. Because when it boils right down to it, well, some of us are more mature than others. Some have the gift of faith. Some don't. And it doesn't matter. Because the object of our faith is what's going to save us, not our faith itself. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that's the object of our faith. So no matter how many our faith is, we'll be saved anyway. Again, disclaimer, I'm not saying don't have faith. Faith is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But Jesus is just saying this, and these are his disciples. This is Peter. You know, he saw the wind, and then that's what happens with us. You know, we get on this big faith kick, and then we see something that looks like it's going to cause trouble, and and then we sink. Now, will the Lord let us drown? No, of course not. He'll save us. He already has. If you believe the gospel, you already have eternal life. If you go to Matthew 16, for the last one, we're back to daily needs again. In verse 8, it says, but Jesus, aware of this, and they're talking about they forgot to bring bread, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? And this is after the miracle where he turned 5 loaves into thousands of loaves. They had leftovers, 5,000 people. And here they are. Oh, we didn't bring any bread. What are we going to do? See, it just doesn't make any sense. But we all do it, and I do it. Maybe I'm the only one. You know, I see that wind, and I think, oh, my gosh. And I start to sink. This whole thing, if you take all of these times he calls them having many faith, it points out something very important, is that the disciples had faith, just like I have faith. I have faith, a very, very strong faith. But you know what? It isn't always right at hand when I need it. Do you ever stop and think about that? I have great faith, but sometimes when I need it most, it just isn't there. It goes away. Just like Peter's did when the wind started. So we have faith. It's just not always there. Look at Luke 8. And in Luke 8, Jesus kind of implies this, and actually he comes right out and says it in verse 25, and he said them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" That's a parallel passage. And he says, where's your faith? Well, it just didn't happen to be there right then. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the people have the gift of faith and it's there more often, and we should use them as examples and look to them for examples of how we should conduct ourselves with faith. That's what they do in the church. That's their job when a person has that gift from God. And if we don't have faith, we should look to those people. See how they react. See how they follow through with things when the wind starts blowing, especially. Especially when that wind starts blowing. And then we can learn from that as well. Because God gives gifts to edify the church, not to edify us. So they had faith. They just didn't have it right at that moment. Now in verse 26, back to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes ahead and calms the sea. And here's where it gets kind of interesting, because Jesus controlled the winds and the sea in exactly the same way he controlled demons. In fact, he uses exactly the same word. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 18. And this is Jesus healing the demoniac. And he says in verse 18, Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. Now, if you go back to Matthew 8 and verse 26, when he rebuked the winds, same word. So he handles nature just like he handles demons. Now, what does that imply? I think there's an implication here, and there are commentaries that agree with me, so I don't feel like I'm the only one who has this interpretation, is that Satan's activity was behind that storm. He wanted to show those disciples they didn't have any faith. They were many faith people. And Jesus told them their problem, and he solved it. He didn't solve their problem. He solved the storm, I should say. Their problem was their lack of faith. So the miracle was really that he subdued not only the storm, but the power of evil itself. So there's more behind this. And you know what? That's a sign. Look over at Matthew 12 and verse 28. That's a sign of something. 12:28 says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it's a sign of the nearness of the kingdom. So it's more than just quelling a storm. And then in verse 27, how did the disciples respond? Well, they're amazed. And this is kind of interesting too. In verse 27, it says the men were amazed. Now read through the story again, and what does it say? First there's a scribe, a disciple, and he's been calling them disciples all along. Now he says the men. Why do you suppose he switches to men rather than disciples? I don't know for sure, but he had called them disciples up until now, and now he switches to the men. And I think the stress is on the fact that having seen these miracles that he's done, they are just struck with the fact that we're just helpless men. We're not Superman. We're just helpless men. We're not God. All we can do is trust God. Trust him. And it also shows that they recognized how unique Jesus was among men. They said, what kind of a man is this? He controls the very storms. And don't know if they knew that Satan was behind the storm. I don't even know myself. It's just an implication and an inference that I draw from it, but it may or may not be. But Jesus Christ is in control of evil. He controls it. He uses evil to further his plan. That's how God does things. Romans 9 says he raised up Pharaoh just to display his power. And Pharaoh was evil. Now don't get the wrong idea in Romans 9. It doesn't say he created Pharaoh for that. It said he rose him up. He put him in a position of power, or let him achieve a position of power, just to demonstrate how strong he was when he took Israel out of Egypt. So this is our God that we're talking about here. And I think a lot of time we're many-faithed. I know I am a lot of times, and we need to trust our God, because he can do anything, anything. It boggles my mind. Father, thank you for being there for us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for your word, where we can read about who you are and what you are, what you expect of us. And we pray that we can trust you with every fiber of our body. In Christ's name, amen.